Okay. Turn with me to the third chapter of Titus. Last Sunday, we looked at the first seven or eight verses, and a lot of doctrinal material in those verses. The kindness and love of God appeared. That's always fantastic. He saved us according to his mercy in verse 5. The washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit, all of those phrases are powerful in relation to our salvation. And we've been justified by his grace in verse 7. We have become heirs. Paul tells us in other place, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. Do you realize what it means to be a joint heir? A joint heir with Christ? To share in everything that is his? That's what joint heirs do. When my father died and left his estate, there were three boys. It wasn't just my estate. We were joint heirs to share and share alike, to share with one another. And so we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ according to the hope of eternal life. Hope in the Bible is not just something that you wish for, or I hope that happens. I don't know if it will or not, but boy, I'm expecting it to. But hope in the Scripture is much deeper. It's an assurance. It's not just a wishful thinking, but it's an assurance that which God has placed in our hearts is going to take place. So we begin our thinking this morning with verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. Paul used this phrase several times in the Word of God. This phrase, a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. 1 Timothy 1:15, 1 Timothy 3:1, 1 Timothy 4:9, 2 Timothy 2:11. He used this phrase, indicating that what he had just written was faithful or trustworthy. Underline it. Not literally, but underline it in your thinking. There's something special here that he wants us to get. This is a faithful saying. Believe it. Commit it to memory. Trust God for it. And so Titus was to constantly affirm constantly that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. This verse, the saying, this is a faithful saying. The word translated here is our Greek word logos, a faithful word. And these things I want to affirm constantly. Assure the people that these things are true. Now, the expositor looks at that text and says, is Paul looking back at what he had just said? In other words, in verses 5, 6, start with verse 4, when he talks about the kindness and love of God, and he talks about righteousness, and he talks about our salvation and our justification, our regeneration, all of those things This is the faithful word. This is the faithful doctrine that we are to trust. The miracle of salvation and rebirth and eternal life given to us by the mercy of God. The lifestyle change that comes as a result of claiming Christ as Savior. Contextually, that is, in the text, the saying might have, some believe, might have referred to verses 4 through 7, because this is one long, continuous sentence in the Greek. You don't see that in the English. But this one long, continuous doctrinal statement with all of these truths is kindness and love, righteousness, mercy, washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Spirit. He could have been referring to all the things that he's just said in this long sentence. But on the other hand, or secondly, Paul may have been saying, everything I've told you so far, everything I've told you is faithful, trustworthy, bears teaching, it's repeatable. Whether it's verses 4 through 7 or the entire book. The entire body of Christian truth, of Christian doctrinal truth, is worthy of repetition and to be affirmed constantly. So that those who have come to believe in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, if Paul has been talking about our salvation in verses 4 through 7, and then he comes to verse 8 and says, okay, all of these things I want you to affirm. Why? That those who have believed in God, that's your salvation. That's verses 4 through 7. And that tremendous spiritual change that has taken place in your life. That those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. Oh. So it's not only the testimony of your mouth, it's the testimony of your life. That's the good works that are being spoken of here. You're to show your belief by your conduct, your good works. Sound doctrine must be manifest by or through good works, good deeds. Such teaching and action profits the believers as well as the unbelievers to whom the church is to be witnessing. Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10 show us the key role of good works. We quote verses 8 and 9, for by grace are we saved through faith, blah, blah, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then in verse 10, he talks about your works. The works. Let me turn back to that. I don't think I marked that. But it's so familiar that we can read it and miss the context. It talks about works of righteousness, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God has things for you to do, for me to do. You were saved for a purpose. God had something in mind for you when he called you to salvation. And we demonstrate that through our works. for good works that God prepared beforehand. God already had it planned for you that you should walk in them. Are you fulfilling God's plan by the way you walk, by the way you live, by the way you conduct yourself? Good works are to be central in the believer's life. They're the key to your testimony. Because there are many people you will never be able to speak to. You pass by in the store, the mall, whatever, that you'll never see again, perhaps, or you'll never be able to speak to, but you may do some act. You may act in some way, or they hear a word from your mouth that may touch their life. I'm talking about in a positive way. Your conduct, your words are very, very important. But avoid, verse 9, avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Now, he really lays it on here in some things we're not to do, not to be a part of. He talks about the good works that we are to do. But he also has some warnings here, beginning in verse 9. But avoid disputes and so forth. They are useless, profitless, and useless. Useless means that they are foolish, dull, stupid. That's what he says about what he has said in verse 9. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law. There are things that we do, there are things that we can talk about that are useless, that are just dumb, we say. Okay? Paul warned Titus, Paul warned Timothy. 1 Timothy 1, 4, 6, 4. 2 Timothy 2, verse 14, verse 23. The false teaching in Crete apparently had some Jewish roots and centered on two errors: Jewish myths and quarrels about the law. In verse 14 of chapter 1, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. And here, disputes, genealogies. The Jews argued about genealogies because they kept records of their genealogy, of their family, of their land, and so forth. So it's easy to see that they would argue about such things. And Paul is saying that that is unprofitable and useless. Quarrels about the law, some speculation about an Old Testament rule or an Old Testament ritual, Jewish laws concerning what was clean and what was unclean. They could quarrel about those things. Now, I put that in a Jewish context because I think he's referring to perhaps some of the Jews. Remember, there were Jews in Jerusalem from Crete on the day of Pentecost. And that was shall we estimate, 15 years earlier. And so they bring the gospel back, but I think there's been very little solid teaching until Paul and Titus and others, as we see in this book, began to come to Crete and teach. And Paul says that he sent Titus in verse 5 of chapter 1, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I command you." Paul warned Titus and Timothy to avoid false teachers, debates, arguments. Don't even bother to answer their pretensions, their positions. Now, this did not mean that as a church leader you should refuse to study or discuss, examine different interpretations of difficult passages. But Paul was warning against petty quarrels, not honest discussion, not honestly seeking an answer, a wise answer. As foolish arguments develop, they should be rebuked for false teaching and turn the discussion back to that which is helpful and that which is profitable. The faithful minister should continue to emphasize these truths that God has taught. So we have a warning here in verse 9 to avoid. Reject in verse 10. Reject the divisive man after the first and second admonition. This is an interesting verse. Reject. A divisive man. You know what the Greek word is here? It's heretic. It comes from the Greek word, we get our word heretic. It's almost letter for letter. Heretakos. So reject heretics after a first and second admonition. Paul gave similar warnings in Romans 16. He's following Jesus' pattern in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 17. Besides avoiding the false teachers' debates, Titus needed to take action against the false teachers themselves, as with anyone who caused divisions. These divisive people would insist on their own opinions without proper biblical undergirding. When you don't know that you know that you know, ride easy in the saddle. Hold an opinion, but don't be opinionated. And there's a difference. All right? There's a difference. Even more than their doctrine, their church-wrecking behavior must be stopped. False teachers outside of the church, earlier, false teachers outside of the church were to be avoided. But here he's talking about a person that's inside the church. A person must be warned not to cause divisions or threaten the unity of the church. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Those are inside the church. All right? And they cause many times, in 50 years plus, I've been there a few times. Now, this warning is not a heavy-handed action, but it is intended to correct the individual's divisive nature and restore him or her to fellowship. There are people who delight in picking an argument, picking a quarrel. They were born argumentative. They're in the negative case. And it's their mission in life to go around stirring up negativism. That's not our mission in life as believers, as a part of the body of Christ. Paul said, give them warning. Warn them twice. Warn them twice. After the first and second admonition, what do you do if it happens a third time? You put them out of the church. You put them out of the church. You cut them off from the membership of the church. They are not welcome into the fellowship of the local body. Now you say, preacher, that's harsh. No, it's not. Not if you love the body and you're protecting the body. That's what this is doing. It's protecting the body of Christ. And that attitude is an infectious attitude. It'll bring harm into the body. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, what they're doing to the body and what they're teaching in the body is a sin. Being self-condemned. This is an interesting word, being self-condemned. I often tell you about a compound word, which is made up of two words. This word is made up of three words. It's made up of, first word is self, second word is down, the third word is to judge. To judge one's self down. That's condemnation. That's the biblical word for condemnation. They are self-condemned in what they are teaching and what they are bringing into the body of Christ. That, therefore, they are to be shunned, as it were. What was it, the old, was it Quakers? Amish that practiced shunning? And we think that's strange and weird. That's where this is coming from. Now, it's designed to do two things. Number one, to protect the body of Christ. And number two, to perhaps awaken the individual to the sin that they are committing against the body of Christ. And bring them then to a point of repentance. When true repentance takes place, then what can take place? Restoration. Hey, brother. But they were continuing on even after the first and second admonition. These are hard nuts to crack. And so some straight, strong discipline was to take place. Okay, let's move on. He has some last-minute things that we want to see and talk about here this morning. He has some final greetings, I would call them, I guess. in this in the last few verses. And this is quite typical of Paul's books. He may mention several people around him or young men that he's sending here and there and telling them where to go and what to do and so forth. And this book certainly is like that. He has some names here. Some of them we know something about. Some of them we don't. When I sent Artemis to you, when I send Artemis to you, or Tychicus. So at the time of this writing, Paul did not know which one he was going to send to Crete to take Titus's place. Now, Artemis, we really don't know anything about him. Obviously, he was a good person that Paul trusted. If he wasn't, he wouldn't be sending him there, or possibly sending him there, to take Titus's place and carry on that work. So we're going to give him the benefit of the doubt, because we don't know any details about his life. But he's a person that Paul probably has trained, and he trusts him. Tychicus is also mentioned in verse 12. Whichever one I send to you, then you be diligent to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Little detail in Scripture where Paul was going to spend the winter. Probably is in a pretty warm climate there. It's on the west side of what we know as Greece. There's more than one Nicopolis, meaning city of victory. But this is the area in which Paul worked, so I believe it's the one on the west side of Achaia, or Greece, as we call it. Probably warm or warmer and mild. In its weather and temperature and so forth. And Paul sends him there to perhaps take his place. We know a little bit more about Tychicus. In Colossians 4, verse 7, Paul calls him a beloved brother, which means he's a much-loved Christian. He's a faithful minister. He's a loyal servant of Christ, a fellow servant with Paul. A term that Paul used of himself in Titus 1:1. Titus, of course, is the main character of this book. He's Paul's friend at an awkward and difficult time in Paul's life. Paul has been in prison, we believe, and he's been freed for a period of time. He's between imprisonments, and he's active. He's still directing young men to go here and there, and he's concerned about their spiritual well-being because they're going to take his place in leadership of the churches around the Mediterranean world. But he was Paul's friend at an awkward and difficult time. He was Paul's friend when Paul was under arrest in Acts chapter 28, under house arrest, waiting for his trial before Caesar, which apparently ended well, and Paul was released for a while. But during that period of confinement, Paul is in chains. He's bound. He's not at liberty to roam around the city of Rome. But people could come and visit him and help him, and people came to be taught, and young men came to listen to the wisdom of the Apostle Paul. And Titus was a carrier of letters, we learn also. He carried Ephesians. He carried Philippians. No, I'll take that back. He carried Philippians and Colossians and Philemon. So what an important man he was to have three of our New Testament books. He didn't know it then, but we do. Three very important New Testament books he was carrying on his person as an emissary for the Apostle Paul to these churches. Wow! Thank God for Titus. We got the books that he was carrying, and we have the book that Paul wrote to him that we're studying now. I think Titus had the gift of administration, because in the beginning, he says in verse 5, I've already read it, I left you in Crete that you should set in order things that are lacking. Administrators set things in order. That was Titus's assignment. I think he had the gift, among others, the gift of administration to do that. And there was two things that he was to do in particular. Appoint elders in every city. And we have that in the latter part of chapter 1. And then he was to set things in order, that which was lacking. And so chapters 2 and 3 are instructions on setting things in order in the book of Titus. And there's some good doctrinal teaching that we looked at last week, as well as instruction to young men and to old men and to older women and to young women and young men and slaves and the elders, setting them in order. Titus. Send Zenas, the lawyer. That's all we know. Zenas, the lawyer. And Apollos. Oh, Apollos, we know. He was taught by Aquila and Priscilla more fully. They sort of filled out his spiritual education, made a better preacher out of him, made a better doctrinal preacher out of him, and so forth. Zenas, we don't know whether he was Jewish or Roman. If he was Jewish, then a lawyer probably referred to those that Jesus spoke about, who were expert in the law of Moses, expert in the teaching of the Old Testament. If he was a Greek or a Roman, then he might have had some legal responsibility. Obviously, the man is a Christian, though we don't know which way, what his background was or what he did, except the lawyer. Was he trained in Jewish law? Was he trained in Roman law? Well, the word lawyer says Jewish. His name, Zenas, is Greek, and that would speak of Roman law. So take your pick there. But obviously he's a good man. Paul includes him. The fact that he's going to send Zenas and Apollos on a trip. They're going on a mission trip. And one of the stops that they're going to make is at Crete. Titus will see them in Crete. Send them on their journey with haste. Send them on their journey with haste. They're not coming to stay. They're not coming to live there. They're coming to visit there. They may have some preaching assignments in Crete, but they're not going to be there very long. Send them on their way. In other words, Titus, see to it that you and the Christians there are hospitable, that you welcome them into your homes, that you take care of them, that you feed them and take care of them, and maybe even send a little offering with them along to help them in their work, and in their travels. We need hospitality in the church. We need to have one another in our homes. There needs to be more breaking of bread among believers. There really does. And let our people also learn to maintain good works. How many times has he said that in this little book? 4 or 5 times. Good works, good deeds, good works, maintain good works. Let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. Now, in case this applies to some who weren't working, he would be saying, get a job. Get a job, take care of your needs, and also give some away. Meet urgent needs. We have needs. But other people also have needs. And the way God generally meets those needs is through work, through a job. So if there's anybody here laying around and hoping the Lord will come soon, he's saying, get up, get a job, take care of your needs, and take care of others as well. That makes sense, doesn't it? Maintain good works that they be not unfruitful. I think God wants each of us to have a productive life. A productive life. Not a wasted life, but a productive life. A life that produces good. A life that sheds good wherever it goes. A productive life, a life that's influential in a positive, good way upon others. We need to look at our lives and say, am I being fruitful? You may be limited in so many ways, but you can still be fruitful. You can still be a blessing. You can still do some positive things for other people. Well, let's wind it down. And all who are with me greet you. We don't know who was with Paul. We don't know where Paul was when he wrote this. We know he wasn't in prison. He was out ministering. But he says, all who are with me. So he had some kind of little entourage that was with him, usually did. And greet those who love us in the faith there in Crete. Don't you often say when you have a friend, I know a lot of husbands and wives do this, I know I do it, and have a friend, whether it be a preacher, a businessman, or whatever, and we talk, and I know his wife, and he knows my wife, and I'll say to him, say hello to your wife for me. And he'll say, say hello to Jan for me. That's what Paul is doing here. Say hello to my friends there in Crete. The Christians who are with me, say hello to all of you in Crete, and say hello to my friends, to those who love us in the faith. Greet those who love us in the faith. Greeting one another. See, it's not a spectacular foot-stomping, hand-clapping, yelling passage of Scripture, but it's so practical how he closes up this book. with practical instructions for our living. You see, until the very last verse, he's carrying out what Paul told him, chapter 1, verse 5. Appoint elders and set in order the things that are lacking. That's what he's doing here. He's setting things in order. In our relationships with one another, how to handle those who are teaching false doctrine, how to handle those that are stirring up trouble. It's practical. And so we need practical. We love great doctrine. Oh, amen, hallelujah. But when, as Dr. McGee says, when the rubber hits the road, it's got to be practical and down to earth and lived out in our lives. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God today, for the privilege again of opening this passage, opening this book. What a blessing, Father, this book has been to me to study and prepare and to share. Thank you. Thank you for those, Father, who have heard from week to week. And we pray that the book of Titus will take on a fresh meaning, fresh encouragement to us through its doctrine and through its practicality. Lord, direct us in our next project, whatever that might be, that will help meet needs in the lives of our people. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.